Romans chapter 1, and before we even start reading these first 17 verses, I think we need to look at a couple of terms. Those two terms are the terms salvation and the term gospel. If you were raised in Catholicism or in the evangelical church as a Baptist or maybe as a Pentecostal, Methodist, Greek Orthodox, whatever it was you were raised, you're going to hear the word gospel or hear the word salvation, and it'll have a certain coloring, a certain context for you. Now, in some ways this is good, but in other ways this is bad, because we tend to box in certain concepts with our definition and our understanding. What we want to do is reframe these words with the Word of God and try to understand them with a bigger picture. My nieces were over visiting this week, little Catherine and Christina, and they love looking at books. Christina's about 6 months old, 8 months old, but she loves looking at picture books. And there's a book she has about animals. And so it has a little cartoon picture of the animal and has the name of the animal. And you read the book, and this is a bear, okay? This is a duck. And that's about all the information that book gives. And the information is correct and true. But Catherine is a little older. She's a couple of years old, almost three. She has a book about animals. And so it has a photograph of the bear. It's a better image than the cartoon one that's in Christina's book. And it says, bears are big and hairy, and they sleep all winter, and they eat animals. Information that is true. It's more information that's in Christina's book, but just by reading that, you're not going to be an expert on bears, or ducks, or chickens, or whatever else is in the book. Unfortunately, many of us here are as adults, have been believers for many years, yet our understanding of salvation and of the gospel is still according to what we heard in Sunday school as children. And we need to grow up in our understanding. And we're in a place here at Beth Macoun where you are invited to think. As George MacDonald said, don't be afraid to think. God won't mind. And I won't either. So we're invited to think. And to begin to stretch the box a bit, to break out of the playpen, and to begin to really explore, according to Scripture, what salvation is. Now, we're going to be looking at a number of verses about salvation, and by the time we're done, I hope we see that salvation is a panorama that pans all of time and all of creation. You know, Yeshua is our salvation. And Yeshua is the Word made flesh. And God's name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, means the Eternal One, the One who's beyond time, who shall be as He shall be. He was, and He is to come. Our picture of salvation should be that as well. It covers everything God has done, everything God is doing, everything He will do in the future. Salvation is a process. Will take much more than just your lifetime. Salvation is a huge, it's an enormous thing. But our childish understanding is, salvation means I was going to go to hell if I died, and now I'm going to go to heaven when I die. Now that's true. I hope it's true for everybody. I think it's true for everyone I see here. But that's still a three-year-old understanding of salvation. And as true as it may be, it is just the beginning, just the seed of truth. I found this story. It's an ancient story in Israel, in Jewish writings. It says, there was a man who lived in the mountains. He knew nothing about those who lived in the city. He sowed wheat and ate the kernels raw. One day he entered the city. They offered him good bread. The man asked, what's this for? They replied, it's bread. Eat. He ate, and it tasted very good. He asked, what is it made of? They answered, wheat. Later they offered him thick loaves kneaded with oil. He tasted them and asked, what are these made of? They answered, wheat. Later they offered him royal pastry kneaded with honey and oil. He asked, "And what are these made of?" They answered, "Wheat." He said, "Surely I am the master of all of these, since I eat the essence of all of these, wheat." Because of that view, he knew nothing of the delights of the world which were lost on him. So it is with one who grasps the principle, but is unaware of all those delectable delights deriving, diverging from that principle. You understand what the story is about? Yes, bread and pastries and donuts and pizza crusts and all these things are made from wheat. But I'd rather eat the bread and the pastries and donuts and the pizza crusts and the burrito wraps and all those things rather than just eat the raw kernels. And yet many of us are still gnawing on that one raw kernel of truth, never seeing what it was intended to be. I want us to stretch our minds, our understanding a bit. We're all familiar with Ephesians 2:8 and 9. It says, "For by grace you have been saved. That not of yourselves is the gift of God." You know, by saved by grace through faith, it's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. So we see that salvation is something that deals with the past. So I'll put the word past here. And what you can do is on your papers, you can put some of these references. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, which you just quoted. Titus 3:5, which talks about how we have been redeemed. Titus 3:5 says, "He saved us," past tense, "not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." And so we have been saved. If someone asks you, "Are you saved?" Yes, you can say, "I am saved. I have been saved." And that is true as far as it goes. And then there's a future aspect of this salvation. We go back to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Now Paul is talking to believers, and he's talking to them about how they will be saved. There's a future aspect of this salvation. Over in the 8th chapter, he talks about it a bit more. In chapter 8, verse 23, he says, "But not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." So there's an aspect of salvation that's yet future. And if you ask believers what this future aspect is, it's the resurrections, the new bodies, and a new home to live in, a new location. Began Eden, the world to come, the paradise to come. So there's a future aspect. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Verses 20 and 21. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior." Again, he's writing to believers, but it says we're eagerly awaiting a Savior. "The Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." One more. We'll give you one more verse here. How about Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. "So Messiah also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time," future, "for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him." So when you talk to most Christians, they see this past aspect. He's dealt with my sins. He's taken that away. He's changed my destiny. And there's a future aspect. Yes, I will be raised from the dead. I get a new body. I'll have a home with him and his presence for eternity. But unfortunately, you ask most Christians about present salvation. What is God doing to save you now? They'll scratch their heads. They give you kind of a dumbfounded look like, what are you talking about? You know, I was contemplating these things this week. I started thinking, you know, with most Christians, the past aspect of salvation and its future aspect are very clear to them. When it comes to in between, this time where we're just kind of passing time till we die and begin to inherit the salvation, they're a little foggy on that notion. But when you talk to Jews generally, Jews have they have an appreciation for the past and the future, but they focus on the present. They focus on the present, moving ahead, becoming more refined in character, growing closer to the Lord, studying, refining their behavior, growing in their observance and in their devotion and in their obedience to the Torah. They tend to focus all of their attention to this. They don't talk a whole lot about the future, a little bit. It's like, whatever happens, you leave that to God. And I guess it's a pretty healthy way to do it. We can trust Him. Whatever the future brings, we trust Him, it's going to be great. And to the past, they have some talk about that. They talk about the giving of the Torah, and they talk about the temple, and they long for the temple and the sacrificial system again. A little foggy here. Pretty foggy about the future, but the present they really focus on. I want to suggest something to you. Paul wants to tie all of these together, all of them, because salvation involves our past. There's salvation that's going on now in every one of our lives, and then there's a future aspect that we await. And I'm going to give you the key to this right now. It's found in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, in the last chapter, okay, when you get to the last chapter, keep going to 2 Thessalonians. All right. No, I'm sorry, 1 Thessalonians. This is how I drive, too, by the way. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 5. I was in the right place the first time. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. Now, for some of you, I know this is review, but I want all of us to kind of be together on this. We must have an understanding of this, or we're going to miss Paul's message in the book of Romans. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach. Spirits first, soul is second, body is third. Why does Paul put them in this order? Because God works from the inside out. Spirit is the innermost, body is the outermost, soul connects the two. Soul is where the two come together. Remember how God made Adam. He had this pile of dirt, physical. He breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, spiritual. And man became a what? When these two came together, spirit and flesh, spirit and physical, what did man become? A living soul. What you are is a soul. You are not a body, and you are not a spirit. You are a soul. The scriptures throughout refer to people as souls. But you have a body, and you have a spirit. But what you are is a soul. What's a soul? What's the difference between a soul and a spirit? And most people don't have the foggiest notion. You, your character, your personality, that is your soul. It's made up of your mind, the way you think, your intellect, your IQ, your mental abilities, the way you think, the way you see things, that is your soul. Your mind, your will. Your will is the decision-making part of your body. Now, for some people, or I should say of your life. For some people, they've given over that decision-making process to the flesh and what slaves they are. When your soul becomes a slave of your flesh, you're in a world of trouble. And for a lot of people, as they become more animal-like, it's their bodies that make the decisions. It's their appetites. Their gods are their bellies, as Paul puts it. You are the one who should be making decisions in your life. You are the one. Your soul, your mind, is the battleground. And it says the spirit wars against the flesh, and the flesh wars against the spirit. And guess where the war is taking place? In your soul, in your mind, in your will, and in your emotions. That's the other part of your soul. The mind, the will, the emotions. The emotions, how you feel about things, is part of your soul. And these three are all tied together. I always tell people, you don't like the way you feel, then change what you're doing. People want to do things based on how they feel. That's completely backwards. That's like the caboose trying to push the locomotive. It doesn't work very well. It'll derail every time. Change what you're doing, and the way you feel will change. Your will must be in control. God has given you a free will. Unfortunately, our wills aren't as free as we'd like them to be oftentimes. They're affected by the weather and by illness and by age. But we should be strong-willed people. I keep trying to drive this home. I know I sound like a broken record. But the strongest-willed people in the world should be believers who know Torah, who know the Word of God. When you see a little kid throwing a tantrum on the floor, and they say, oh, he's so strong-willed. No, he's not. He's weak-willed. That's why he's throwing the tantrum. A strong-willed child will take control of his emotions. He will stand up and he will obey, regardless of how he feels. A weak-willed child gives in and caves into his feelings, his appetites, his emotions, and rolls around the ground, bangs his head, and does all this stuff. That's weak-willed. We should be strong-willed. We should be self-controlled. Because if you are not in control of yourself, then something else is. And usually it's the flesh. You understand what I'm talking about? Very important to get this. We saw that how our future salvation has to do with the body. Especially that verse there in Romans 8, how we are awaiting the redemption of our bodies. We're awaiting this time. We're awaiting the resurrection. We're awaiting this time when this mortal will put on immortality. The past, when we talk about how we have been saved, you know what? That has to do with the spirit. And remember, God works from the inside out. He comes into our Holy of Holies. He works through the holy place. And then finally, the outer court should show some changes. Satan, on the other hand, works from the outside in. Look how he tempted Yeshua. Turn these rocks into bread. You're hungry. Your body needs food. He didn't get anywhere there, so then he moved to the soul. And he said, all you have to do is jump off the pinnacle of the temple here, just float to the ground, and all these people that embrace you as the Messiah. You can avoid the suffering, the crucifixion, the humiliation. Doesn't that make sense? Isn't that reasonable? And in fact, you even have Scripture, Psalm 91, to back that up. You know, he will not allow you to dash your foot against the stones. His angels will bear you up. When he didn't get anywhere there, he moved on to the Spirit. It says, if you bow down and worship me, I will give you all these kingdoms of the world. And we know that worship is a function of the Spirit. Yeshua says in John 4, says God is spirit, and he seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Spirit, worship is a function of the spirit. So, what I wanted to look at next is the salvation of the soul. And if you think that if there is one group of people on the planet who should understand salvation of the soul, it would be Christians. It would be evangelical believers. And yet you'll find it's not understood much at all. If you're a believer, then right now, at this point in time, you're at this point on the scale. You're moving in this direction. And right now, God is working on the salvation of your soul. You cannot say, my soul has been saved. Sorry, hasn't been saved yet. If it was, you wouldn't be here anymore. You wouldn't need to be. But the idea is to save your soul before you die. I'm not talking about going to hell and heaven. Let's put aside that childish understanding of salvation just for a moment. Not that it's not true. Let's just put that aside. This has nothing to do with heaven or hell. back here. That's determined back here. When you first place your faith in Messiah Yeshua as your Savior, you repent and you turn to Him, you give your life to Him. That's a done deal. Now we're talking about saving your mind, saving your will, saving your emotions, bringing all of those into conformity to the image of Messiah. We're talking about all those potentials in your life and bringing them to fruition before you die. Because if you die and there's some area in your life you've never surrendered to God, guess what? That part of you, that part of your soul, because that's what you are, is lost. It's gone. You see, you're saved by grace, but your reward is based entirely upon your works. We must get a hold of that. You're saved by grace, absolutely. But your reward is based upon your works. And you know what? Grace is something that reveals itself through works. It's something that requires works. Let me explain it this way. Let's say I've got a workshop down in my basement. I love going down there and piddling around and building things and organizing things and dodging the work that Robin really wants me to do upstairs. So I'm down there, and I remember once in a while, the boys or Lindsay would come down. And they would want to build something. They'd want to do something. Now, I love my kids. I want to be gracious to them. So what would grace demand of me? Say, no, no works? Or say, yes, here's some tools, here's some materials, and let's work and make this together, and here, you try this out. The very fact that I want to be gracious to my kids invites them to work. Invites them to learn and to try their abilities and refine them and get better at what they do. And our Heavenly Father's grace towards us is the same way. He has saved us by grace, but for what? There has to be something He saved us for. And for most of us, think, oh, it's for heaven. Well, you know, there's maybe a number of years between now and then. What have we been saved for? What does it say in Ephesians? For good works. Isn't that what it says? And these good works are part of that grace. They're the outgrowth of that grace. Now, there are two things Paul couldn't stand. He couldn't stand works without faith. Couldn't stand that. That's why he wrote the letter to the Galatians. But he also couldn't stand faith without works. And that's why he writes the letter to Rome. It's like when I give piano lessons, when I start with little kids, I start them right off playing both hands at the same time. Because what we tend to do is you focus on the right hand, the left hand goofs up and kind of falls away. You focus on the left hand, the right hand goofs up and it kind of falls away. And we tend to focus on works or we focus on grace. God says, no, you play both hands. Because you won't get the whole piece of music, you won't get the whole creation until you use both. They must work together constantly. Constantly. Are you saved by grace? Yes. But that grace is to produce wonderful works. Because what is at stake is our very soul. Your mind. That's the battleground. Your will, your emotions. Let me give you some passages of Scripture that teach this. You know, when you look in the New Testament, you'll find verses about salvation that have to do with the past. There are those that have to do with the future, how we will be saved. But there's a bunch of them there that talks about how we are being saved. They're present tense. Let's look at some of these. Let's start in 1 Corinthians. I hope these are in order, so you don't have to keep backing up. I think they are. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And you'll notice with a number of these verses that the Word, the Bible, the Scriptures are referred to. Because you know what's necessary for the salvation of your soul? The Word of God. Let's go on to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out. Exercise it. Bring it to fullness. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work his good pleasure. Isn't this interesting? Obedience and good works is tied up with our salvation. And what is it that gives us the desire and the ability to accomplish this? It's God's grace. We often think of grace as unmerited favor. That's definition A. That's the first half of the definition. But it says that Yeshua grew in wisdom and in stature and in grace with God and man. He grew in favor with God and man. What does that mean? How does Yeshua grow in unmerited favor? Because he merited favor. So you see our definition breaks down there. And there are other places where that definition will not work. Here's a better definition of grace. It's the desire and the ability to do God's will. And where does it come from? From God. Isn't that wonderful? God gives you the desire to do his will and then gives you the ability to do it. Now that's grace. That's grace. Let's move on a bit. Let's see. 2 Timothy 3. We looked at this verse last week. 2 Timothy 3:15. And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Messiah Yeshua. Remember, a better translation is the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom in regards to salvation. That's what we're really about this morning. We want to look at the sacred writings so we become wise in regards to salvation. So we get more of an adult idea of what it is rather than just a child's idea. Did we look at, yes, we looked at Philippians 2, 12. How about James? Let's go to James chapter 1. James 1, verse 21. Again, James is writing to believers. You must understand this. He's not writing to sinners. He's not writing to those who are lost, who don't know Messiah, have not embraced Messiah. He's writing to those who have. And listen to what he says to them. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive what? The word implanted, which is able to do what? Save your souls. He's talking to believers here, not unbelievers. He's talking about, I want your entire mind, your will, your emotions, everything that is you, I want to be brought to fullness, to full stature. I don't want any part of what you could have been to be lost. You follow what I'm saying? Because you can't recover it. You can think of all your potentials as being like the talents that the householder gives to his servants and he goes into a far country. Now you can either bury them in the ground or you can invest them and make them grow. And Yeshua, in your soul, has given all of us different abilities, different talents. He's given us different amounts of time, different degrees of health. He wants us to invest these things so none of them are lost, but they all reach full potential. So when we stand before him, and he says, what did you do with your musical ability? What did you do with your intellect? What did you do with the long life that I gave you? I gave you more years than I give most. What did you do with those years? What did you do with the finances I gave you? I blessed you with finances beyond what most have. What did you do with the mechanical skills you had? What did you do with your ability to speak and to explain things? What did you do with your ability to write? And we can go on and on and on and on. And we may have to hang our heads and say, you know what? I wasted it. Well, it's too bad. because it was great reward awaiting you if you had invested that in my kingdom, but now it's lost. That part's lost. You're saved, but that potential, that reward that could have been yours, it's gone. This is why Paul writes in the opening of Corinthians about how every man's work will be tried by fire to see what kind it is. And it says that there'll be some whose works are burned up, but they themselves are saved, yet as by fire. They go through the fire, but they come out with not much to show for it. Let's go ahead and look at one more passage. 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 9. 1 Peter 1, 9. You should actually read all the verses leading up to it because we're jumping into the middle of a sentence here. But 1 Peter 1, 9. Obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. There it is again. Speaking to believers, but he says, well, here's your goal. The salvation of your soul should be the goal of every believer. But go on to the next chapter, 1 Peter 2 and verse 2. What does he say? Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the what? The Word, so that by it you may grow up to what? To salvation. You begin to see the picture here? You understand I'm talking about the salvation of your soul. I'm not talking about hell and heaven. I'm talking about you becoming all that you can be. Because this is what God has given you a lifetime to do. He's given you one lifetime to invest the life He's given you. He's saved you for something. And you've got one life to make that something come true. And eventually you get a new package to put it in, a new body. Yes, Robin. Repair of the world. Tikkun Olam, repair of the world, yes. Yes. Right, right. Very good. Do I see another hand up? Yes, Jim.
God gives the desire and the ability to save one's soul. Person one gives him that desire and ability. Person two, he doesn't give it to.
Okay, there's a good question. I'm going to repeat it so on the tape you can hear it. Jim is asking, if grace is God giving us the desire and the ability, and one person gets that desire and ability, another person doesn't, whose fault is it? I think I can answer the question with another question. Is the desire and ability to do God's will the only desires we have? Or are there competing desires? Okay? Is there a desire in people to know God and do His will? I think, this is my opinion, I think yes. I think everybody has that desire. But we all have competing desires. Because remember, the flesh lusts against the Spirit. It has strong desires in contrast to the Spirit. And the Spirit has strong desires in contrast to the flesh. Our soul makes the decision. We have a will. I came across a quote I really like. John Eldridge wrote, I dare say we've heard a bit about original sin, but not nearly enough about original glory, which comes before sin and is deeper to our nature. I think there's something deep within every one of us, but we can't recognize it, we can't articulate it, but there's something that desires this glory. It was lost by our first parents. And so they try to achieve it through sports or through music or through wealth or through sex or through drugs, or they just give up chasing it altogether. But the only way we can really achieve that original glory is by surrendering. You know, how did Yeshua come to glory? Through death. Through denying Himself, taking up His cross, through dying, suffering. But the glory is incredible. But the glory is on the other side of that. The same is true with us. Yes. Phil.
Romans 9:20, when it talks about the evidence to everyone
his reality, so it seemed to me, I mean, if we are all going to have a family because of what exists and the earth we walk on, then, that man obviously had a choice.
Absolutely.
Where you either you have to look at it and take it seriously, or you turn around and you say, well, I'm going to pursue, the path of my flesh and my desires and deny, what is evident.
Yes.
He avoids, the desire to know God because, he is choosing the desires of the body.
Right. He wants to do it his own way.
Yeah.
Yeah. There are competing desires. Why is it some of us, you go back to Jim's question, and Phil reminds me of this, why is it some of us surrender to God's desires and some don't? I'll tell you why. If you've surrendered to God's desire for your life, I'll tell you why. Because you're weak. You're too weak to resist Him. And what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians? You know the passage I'm going to look at. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not found many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and despise God's chosen, the things that are not, so He might nullify the things that are." So if you're here, it's basically because you got tired of fighting God. I believe people go to hell not because they've been neglectful, because they fought God every inch of the way. They fought His desire to save them, to bring them to Himself. They fought and fought and fought and fought until the day they died. I got tired of resisting a long time ago. And I'm not ashamed to say it. I got tired of fighting, tired of resisting. Mike, your hand is up.
Would the gift they included in that with the ability?
Yeah, yes, right. Mm-hmm. Yes, absolutely. Oh, yes, every good and perfect gift comes from Him. Mm-hmm. Absolutely, yes. Do I see another hand floating around up here? Oh, yes, Bill.
Just in response to Jim's question, is it part of this is decisions? Is it not because God has
the will? It's all decisions, yes.
Right now. Even since we've gotten up this morning, there have been decisions that have been made that have had a decision that is either spiritual or fleshly. And
yes.
I just recall a portion of this conversation we had with this concept of saving our soul. Well, we can't let our guards out because we think we're moving it this way, and I've achieved that, and there's not like a wall behind me, I can't go back. And it's like, no, that's not the case.
Right.
Because I remember the concept before, this is like strengthening a muscle. And if we continue to make decisions for the flesh, regardless of where we were in saving our soul, that part of our life now, of the soul, will get strong. And that's what we're going to continue to take.
Yes, right. You put your finger on every decision you make is a salvation decision. Every decision you make. Because you're either bringing your soul more into alignment with Him, or you're kind of getting it out of focus with Him. This is why it says in Colossians, "As you have therefore received Messiah Yeshua, so walk in Him." How's you receiving? I can't do this. I'm probably doing it my way. I'm going to do it His way. That's every decision we make. I'm not going to do it my way. I'll do it His way. Every single decision. And how do we know what His way is? Only if you have the manual. It's the only way you know. This is why those verses we saw about salvation of the soul, what was attached to them? The Word. Okay? The Word. Because without it, this is our milk. This is our food. Without it, we can't grow in regards to salvation. We can't grow up in our salvation. We can't refine our souls, our minds, our wills, our emotions to align with His. And those potentials are lost. This is why this is a necessary part. Yeshua came in the flesh to bring salvation of our spirits. The Word itself is given for the salvation of our souls. Kind of follow how it all fits together. It's a package deal. It's still the Word.
And
if he quotes that for us.
We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus
to do good works, yes. Which Dr. Gregory did for us to be.
Yes, we refer to the verse, but I'm glad you put your finger on the reference and quoted it. Yes, that's what we're created for. Here, we could talk about this for a long time. We can continue at Beit Midrash this evening. But I want you to see salvation is a process that was begun at that day in your life when you look to the Lord and say, God, we need to change directions here. I'm going to turn from myself to you. Come into my heart. Make me a new person. And then the process begins. It begins. You know, we talk about that being a born-again experience. But what is heaven going to be like? A nursery full of millions of those little newborn babies? What is the baby born for? To grow up. That growth is that middle part. That's what we have one lifetime to do. Let's grow up. Let's grow up. And our thinking, and our wills, and our emotions, and everything that makes you, you. Grow up in that. And what's amazing, this is the thing I can't quite wrap my brain around. I used to think if we all grow up to be like Yeshua, we'll all be clones. We'll look just alike. What I found is if the more you resist him, the more of a clone you become. I always shared stories when I taught in the high school. And every kid wanted to dress alike, look alike, wear their hair alike, listen to the same music, talk alike, use the same lingo. They're all clones. But there's something that happens to us when we grow up in Messiah. We all become distinct individuals. We become more us. More, you become more yourself than you ever could be otherwise. Because God never ran out of ideas. He didn't reach, says, I can't think of any other kinds of people to make. I'll just have to start over. No, every one of us is unique. And you'll only reach complete, total uniqueness by growing up into full stature in Him. How that works, I don't know. How we can all be more like Him and yet at the same time become more ourselves and more of an individual. I don't know how that works. That's a cosmic principle I just can't quite grasp. I know it's true. Dee, we're going to give you the last word before we move on. Absolutely, yes. Yes. That's why Peter says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word so you can grow up in salvation. Yeah. Is your salvation complete? On the one hand, God's done everything He needs to do. On the other hand, we haven't. So it's in our hands now. It's our wills. God gives us a free will. We can grow up and become more like Him by taking His Word, putting it in our hearts and minds, and working out our salvation. Or we can just kind of go, que sera, just wait till I die and get a new body. All right. I want to go back to this for a moment. I want you to understand something here. No, I don't. No, we're not going. Go ahead, talk. Forget it. We're going to move on. We have too much to cover. Okay, yes, Bonnie.
I had a scary thought when we were talking about the control of the body and how we grow up in Him, you know, our soul, you know, salvation.
Mm-hmm.
Just think of all the other things that are connected in you growing up in Messiah, you know, like the anointing and the healing and the gifts of the Spirit, and how, you know, if you're not grown up enough, you're taught not knowing how to mm-hmm. deal with these things.
Yes.
And not understanding how God really works.
Yes,
and
right.
And just think that there are people in this world that just, you know, like newborn babes with all these, this weapon here.
Mm-hmm.
And they
don't yeah, they pull their swords out and start hacking each other to death. Yeah, that's what we do.
Really
and there's
scary.
Not still, yeah. It's a very good point. I hope that this picture of what salvation is, this panorama that starts with basically a wedding in the Garden of Eden and there in the opening of Genesis and comes to conclusion in the world to come and that great wedding feast there. You see salvation as a panorama. Because God was and is to come. Salvation covers all of that. And the gospel is about all of that. Now all of a sudden our definition of the gospel must stretch as well. Because the gospel is good news, not just that I was going to hell. I remember that song back in the 70s, a funny thing happened on the way to hell, I got saved, saved, saved. It's more than just that. It also has the gospel is about what, how I live life now. This is why Paul says to these believers in Rome, I'm going to come to you to preach the gospel to you. Because this is part of it. The good news of how you can live. And then there's a future aspect. No, there's one more verse in that future column we have to put in. Go to Romans 12, or I'm sorry, Revelation chapter 12 for a moment. This kind of puts the cap on the whole thing. And then we can start studying Romans. In Revelation 12, here you read about the battle, the future battle in the heavenly realm, and where Satan is finally cast out of heaven. Now, if you think he's been cast out of heaven already, you're incorrect. The scriptures don't support that view. He's still there, accusing us before the throne day and night. He has free access. You know, read the book of Job, and Revelation supports the same thing. But there's a day coming when there will be a battle. And then we come to verse 10, Revelation 12, 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now has come salvation. You got that? Now is the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. There. Now you can say that process of salvation has reached conclusion, at least for those in heaven. There's still some more work to be done on earth. Then you come to the great wedding feast there, and the new Jerusalem's new earth, the bride is adorned for a husband, and they, that's when salvation is made complete.
It's complete then because where he is, that's
where yes, is. Yes. Right, exactly. Now let's go back to Romans chapter 1. With this understanding of the gospel and of salvation and how vast it is and that we are part of it and we are still moving through this process of salvation, hopefully these verses of Romans will make more sense. Paul, a bondservant of Messiah Yeshua, called as an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who is declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Yeshua, the Messiah, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about what? The obedience of faith. What's Paul all about here in the book of Romans? Writing to these Gentiles in Rome who have been saved but now need to be brought into obedience to the faith. Because it's all about the soul now. They were pagans before. They thought like pagans. They made decisions based on pagan principles. They felt like pagans. Now they're not pagans anymore. They need to change the way they think, the way they feel, the way they make decisions. And the book of Romans is going to bring them into this, especially when you get to chapter 12 and around in there, and it starts talking about what the soul should look like. So the purpose of the book of Romans is to bring these Gentile believers into obedience to the faith. And he's going to be talking about Torah all through the book of Romans. And when you get to the end of the book of Romans, in chapter 16, the next to the last verse, what did he talk about again? Obedience to the faith. These are the bookends for the book of Romans. Everything in the book of Romans is for bringing all of us, Gentiles especially, to obedience to the faith, the obedience of faith. To bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles, for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Yeshua the Messiah. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Yeshua HaMashiach. First, I thank my God through Yeshua HaMashiach for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. He didn't say their works have been proclaimed throughout the world, did he? That's why Paul's writing the letter. So their works can come into alignment with their faith. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, and the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making requests, if perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. Why does he want to come? For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you, while among you, each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine. He wants to come to them to confirm them, to establish them, so their lives and activities line up with their faith. So their walk lines up with their talk. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Now someone at this point has said, we don't need to hear the gospel, we heard it already. But you understand how the gospel is so much bigger? It's a message that encompasses all of time, all of God's program. What's that?
Always growing.
The gospel isn't always growing, but we are always growing in regards to the gospel. Yes. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. You know, I have to admit to my shame that at one time I was. Somehow, as powerful as it was, that it could change the destiny of a person from hell to heaven, somehow it still seemed puny. And maybe I shouldn't say it that way. I'm just confessing how my hang-up. I'm talking about me and how wrong I was. Because somehow I was a little ashamed to feel like I needed to, every person I meet, start trying to get them to change their mind so they'll go to heaven instead of to hell. But now as I begin to see the gospel includes that, but it's so powerful and so big, it can take anyone, wherever they are, as a starting point and address them at that point. I don't have to get them to come to my agenda and say, you have to squeeze your understanding of God into my little tiny thimble-sized understanding of him. But I can go to that person wherever they're at, and as I begin to minister to them, it's the gospel that's coming through. When the gospel's the size of a pinhead, you've got to get everybody to balance on that pin. When the gospel's the size of the universe, I don't have to get them to stand anywhere. Wherever they're at, the Word of God applies to them. You understand? I don't have to get them to perform, to behave, to do something. It's a matter of coming to them where their need is and meeting that need, and in doing so, somehow the gospel is administered to them. You know what I see living proof of that? This congregation right here. I don't think I've ever given what you might call a standard gospel message here. In all the years we've been together, I've never given one. And yet, I've seen such fruitfulness in people coming to the Lord. I guess it's instead of just putting some raw grains of wheat on the table and say, eat up, and they're going, eh? We spread a feast for them, which is the Word of God, and they feed. And that's what the gospel is. It's a banquet table. Come and eat. Come and eat. What's the thing you're hungry for now? Then let's start there. Let's move into that area. And then you can continue to grow up into salvation in every area. I don't know if I'm making very much sense to you. But the gospel's big. Salvation is huge. And it encompasses people. Anyways, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And I tell you what, as I begin to see the gospel, how powerful and wonderful and large and eternal it is, I'm proud of the gospel. It's now a message worthy of such a God and such a Savior. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. To everyone who keeps on trusting. How do you like that? Who keeps on trusting. That is what it says in the Greek. It doesn't say everyone who has believed, but everyone who continues to believe. Because the gospel affects you now, bringing salvation to your soul, changing your mind from the way it was yesterday to a new place, changing your emotions, your wills, growing you up to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Do you understand what that verse means now, maybe for the first time? When you begin to see what the salvation of the soul is growing up into Him. So you begin to realize the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. It says, let's grow up into that righteousness. Let's begin to think the way He does. Let's have a will that reflects His will. You follow me when I'm saying it? Do I say that too much? Do you follow me? Do I say it all the time? I should just get a sign. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. I guess you could say from faith to faith to faith to faith to faith. In other words, you're getting stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger. I came across this in something I was reading this last week. This is from a book that was written about 500 years ago and just been translated into English. And the rabbi who's commenting on it puts his own little anecdotes at the bottom. Anecdotes. Thank you. Anecdotes. First syllable. Okay. This rabbi who's rather old now says, years ago, while in shul, while in his yeshiva, I had the unusual privilege of engaging in conversation with the Hagon Rabbi Yaakov Kamenetsky. I have his biography at home. This is a godly and a holy man, a Hasidic, very Orthodox Hasidic Jew, who died shortly after the Holocaust. And during a visit to our yeshiva, I said to Rabbi Yaakov that after, and I'll just summarize, that after studying and so on, I began to desire and seek a higher standard for my life, a higher level of obedience to my life. But he realized that it'd be stricter, it'd be tough, it'd be difficult. And so he's asking the rabbi, is this too difficult for me? Should I not try to live a life that is more godly in this particular area because this is going to be tough? In other words, whether I should conduct myself with more strictness in these particular areas of my life. Rabbi Yaakov looked at me and said, yes, you should. But, I said, I'm not on such a spiritual level. Rabbi Yaakov looked at me straight in the eye and said the unforgettable words, so put yourself on that level. I love that. Put yourself on that level. Many people go through life saying to themselves, I'm going to continue the quote, put yourself in that level. Many people go through life saying to themselves, I'm not on that level. That's for the Torah scholars. That's for the rabbis. But not for me. At the end of their lives, they remain on the same level as they were at the beginning of their lives, never growing to a higher level. Paul's talking about growing from faith to faith to faith. Growing up in the Lord. Being today something better than I was yesterday, and anticipating that tomorrow I will change even more. Well, anyways, back to the verse. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. Now what is faith? Obedience. Faith without works is dead. So when Paul uses the word faith, he's talking about faith that works. Faith that's productive. Faith that means change and growth. You follow what he's saying here? Oh, there's so much more I'd like to get into, but I see that somebody sped up the clock back there. I can't be right. Jim, I saw your hand up.
Listening to your quote, is that perhaps the same thing as saying when you see the death of anyone, their soul and spirit is where it's going to be?
Mm-hmm.
In other words, that's why death comes upon them, because where their destiny is going to be at that time, mm-hmm. there.
Yes. Mm-hmm. When we die physically, talk about it. Yes.
Yes.
Yeah, that's so why it says...
There's no more to be done with truth for that person.
For that soul, there's nothing more can be done for reward. There's a point that the man wants to die after this, the measuring tape. There's a point that a man wants to die. Now, for us in this room, we've not met that appointment yet. That appointment has not yet arrived. But until then, we can continue to grow and prepare for it. But once death comes, God gets out his measuring tape, the judgment. Okay, now don't look at the word judgment as condemnation. Remember, judgment is your day in court. That's when the things that were done wrong are going to be revealed, and everything you did right is going to be rewarded. When you have two parties going to court, and they're against each other, one is going to be rewarded and the other one is going to be punished. Okay? So it's not a matter of reward, not a matter of punishment Paul's talking about. It's a matter of, it's time now to see how'd you do. We're going to weigh and see how you did. It's like a householder comes home from his trip, he calls a servant, it's okay, what'd you do with the talents I gave you? Well, here's what I did with them and here's the increase. Well done, good and beloved servant. Enter into the rest of the Lord. You see?
What was on my mind, though, is there will never be another chance for
no.
The person that died.
No, not for the nothing reward like that, no.
Forever where he's going to be.
In the growth of a soul, yes, I would say. Of course, I know where you're, I think I know where you're going with this question. I'm not going to follow you there. Maybe a Beit Midrash will do that. Yes, John.
It occurs to me that God is more concerned with what we don't do as opposed to what we do. What I mean by that is, it's kind of hard to explain. What he's given us, he, you know, extracts certain things out of us. He gives us the abilities and the desire to do his will. Mm-hmm. What we decide to do with that is basically our measurement, you know. How far do we go with what God's given us to do his will? And how lazy we are, you know, and, you know, just decide not to just put our talents in a
right.
Is what he seems to be concerned about.
Like the foolish servant who buried the talent in the ground. Isn't it interesting when Yeshua gives that parable, he says he took it and he buried it. Didn't say he hid it under his bed or put it on the cabinet or locked it up in a safe. He buried it. What did he bury it in? Dirt. Soil. The flesh. That's where our flesh comes from.
I think, you know, people think God, you know, the judgment day, God's going to punish us for all our sins. I don't think it's so much that. It's just maybe he's concerned with the fact that we wasted our time.
Very well put. Yes, I agree with that. Yeah, we won't, as believers, we won't be punished for our sins at the judgment. Yeshua took that punishment on himself. But what we're going to then see is, okay, what did you do now that you're freed from sin? What did you do with your life? And Paul, again, addresses this in Corinthians, about the second chapter, where he talks about how every man's work will be tried by fire, see of what quality it is. And hay, wood, and stubble, gold, silver, precious stones, what's it going to be? It goes through the fire, and that reveals what you've done with your life. So what are you investing in? So a man's soul and a man's works basically are the same thing. Your works are the image of your soul. They're tied together. Phil?
Isn't this how we always go for second death?
Sometimes they'll even go for that.
Yeah. Well, it's like, you know, in our abilities and the things that we have. Yeah, we tend to gravitate toward a path that is less effort, that is easier. Like,
absolutely.
We look at the abilities that each of us have, you know, whether it's an artist or a farmer or, you know, whatever street that is, or a doctor, you know, you see that difficulty in there and you're thinking, well, you know, maybe this will be easier for me if I go this way. But we always seem to, you see that pinnacle that we can reach or where we can go, you know, and I'm going to do
it. Oh, me too.
When, you know that this is where the best thing that you have is, you kind of run away from it because of your fear. You know, you have that that fear that I don't know what I'm going to do with this talent, and it's not that we all hide it, it's just that we end up not using it to that potential that we could have been.
Yes.
And we end up putting our lives and our attention and our time and other things, you know, because of it. And then, you know, that's where we suffer our loss.
Well, you put your finger on several buttons there. Fear, that prevents us from obeying God. A laziness, you know, doing what's easy. That's what I tend to do the easy thing. I guess a lot of us tend to do that. And instead of doing the right thing. So, we gravitate. One rabbi was asked, why did God allow sin in the world? I love his answer. He said, so that it can be resisted. Perfect answer. God allowed sin here so we had something to resist, something to push away from, something to exercise our strength toward, so that we could move away. That's resistance training, what weightlifters do.
That's what the will is.
Exactly.
Yeah, because if sin, exactly. If sin does not exist here, we have nothing to push away from, mm-hmm. to train us, who we can be.
Absolutely. And the Torah is what tells us what sin is. So we resist sin and embrace righteousness. Without the Torah, we don't know the difference. Yeah, I see lots of hands up. Yeah. So we'll start with the best looking. Yeah. That would be Brian right here. Okay.
Yeah. When we talk about we say justice, a lot of people think that oh no, something bad is
to come off.
But justice, so sometimes a better word or analogy would be inspection or examination.
Very true.
Because when you have an inspection, it's like this is what you've done, this is, and someone's going to review it and say this is
it's like going to the fair. You take your prize animal or sheep or whatever it is. You want the judge. You can't wait for the judge to see it. It's not something to be dreaded. A little nervous, but you know it's going to be reward. Very good. Yes, David.
Just to make a sort of practical application for what you're talking about stretching the word gospel and salvation. I think when we were talking with unchurched people, who don't know a thing really about Yeshua or God, but as you're talking with them, if it turns out that there's been healing of some kind in their life, you can attribute that to God. God is working
absolutely
in your life to help you lose all that weight. Mm-hmm. Even if they have never stepped a day into a church building, say, you know, God is working on your salvation.
Absolutely.
I can remember having a conversation like that with a girl who, you know, she said it was just on a Greyhound bus, and somehow she sat down and started having a philosophical, theological conversation. Mm-hmm. You know, and it turned into a vegetarian, and she said she used to be really overweight. She became a vegetarian while I was playing, and I said, wow, God's really, you know, working in your life. And she was impacted by it.
Yeah. Well, you know, look at Yeshua. How did he approach people? How did he, was it one size fits all with the same standard message to everybody? Mm-hmm. And now I've gone over this before, but let's review just for a quick second. When Nicodemus comes to him by night, what does he talk to Nicodemus about? Being born again. The next chapter, John chapter 4, he meets the woman at the well. Doesn't talk to her about being born again. He talks to her about living water. And then the rich young ruler comes. Doesn't talk to him about being born again. Doesn't talk about living water. Says, go and sell all and follow me. Why did he give three different messages to three different people? Because they were three different places. Yet all of the messages he gave them all led to the same place. See, what Yeshua did was he realized there's a natural thing inside each one of us that's attracted to God. But there are barriers that we've erected, so Yeshua would attack those barriers. In Nicodemus, it was one thing. With the woman at the well, it was another thing. And with the rich young ruler, it's his riches that were in the way. So he saw what was standing in the way of them coming to God, and he attacked those. That's a different approach. And he didn't so much attack them as help the person themselves to see that they were there so that person could change them. And it's an amazing thing. You look at the sensitivity he had towards people. And no matter where they were in their lives, he could approach them and bring change to their lives right where they were. That's how we need to be. And when we see that the gospel is this mammoth thing, this wonderful, huge thing, salvation is this huge thing, we can begin to start looking at it in that way. Again, it's hard for me to put into words. I hope you can kind of catch what I'm trying to say. Okay, we'll give Andy and then Caleb, and then we're going to close in prayer, and because we're running way over. You were talking during the teaching? I'm teasing you. Oh, okay. Absolutely. Redeem the time for the days are evil. Excellent. Well put. Yes. Caleb.
Millions of people are put on this earth, and from our view, I guess safe to say that they're not really given a chance, but I'm sure God has a plan. But what do you say for people that third world countries out in the jungle, they never even talk to a civilized person?
Yeah.
Give them a chance.
Yeshua said when the Holy Spirit comes, He will convict the world, whole world, whether they're in the jungles or whether they're in Jerusalem, of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. So no matter who you talk to, they know in their lives there's sin. They know that there is a standard of righteousness, and they know there's going to be an accounting given in days to come. So that groundwork's been done in every life all over the planet.
So even though they haven't made that decision, that they've given the life of the Lord, if they only know about God, He'll judge them on what they've done.
He will judge them on what light they had, and did they embrace that or reject that. Because even that little bit of light they had is the light of Yeshua. Because He is the light of the world. And so that bit of light, if they were to embrace it, God will grow it, and He will give them more insight. It's amazing. There's a wonderful book called Eternity in Their Hearts, where a missionary did research in all these cultures in Africa, South America, Asia, places where the gospel had never been, and found in every one of these, the seeds of the gospel were there already. They're already there. Eternity had been sown in their hearts, is the word promised. It's an amazing book. Well, I see we've stirred up a lot of conversation. I'm going to read a verse from Psalm 50, verse 23, and then we will close. In Psalm 50, this is what David writes. I believe David wrote this. No, Asaph wrote this. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me. Now catch this. And to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God. And to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time together. Lord, your word is so wonderful. And it feeds our hearts and our minds. And Lord, I pray that the things we've looked at in your word and discussed, we would not be forgetful hearers. But Lord, we'll have a new appreciation for the quality of salvation that was won for us by Yeshua. We'll begin to see that we are active participants in this salvation, not just in bringing it to others, but Lord, growing up in it ourselves. And that we'll see that our souls, there are areas of our souls in each one of us that maybe we've kept in darkness. And Lord, you're knocking on those doors as well, saying, open this area of your life to me. Let's bring this area into light, into the fruitfulness and life. And Lord, I pray that our souls, everything about our abilities, our emotions, our wills, our intellects, everything about us to be filled with your fullness, and that we might grow up in regards to salvation. And then someday, we'll have a soul worthy of the new body you'll provide us. Lord, how wonderful this path is that you've given us. Help us to be faithful students of your word, so we might walk as wise and not as foolish. And Lord, this will do, because Lord, I know it's your will for us. Continue to exercise your grace in our lives to give us the desire and ability to do what pleases you. We ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen.